text this afternoon, if you'd like to look there, is from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2. I'll read two verses, verses 15 and 18. The Lord says through the prophet, "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it." We live, my brethren, I trust you will agree, in an inconsiderate age. I do not speak now of manners, though that certainly is included in the thought. No, that is merely a symptom of the inconsiderateness of which we are called to in our text. This inconsiderateness is a far deeper disease. It is a heart condition, and it is universally fatal. In fact, the malady is so pervasive that it not only causes incurable blindness in most of humanity, but it also may produce, even in those who have had their sight restored by the great physician, it may produce a strange deafness. But I say again that this heart sickness is a heart sickness, because the consideration that the prophet has called us to here, that very word has as its root this Hebrew word, heart. Heart. Quite literally, the prophet says to this people, heart this. Heart this. And not once, but five times in this small book of Haggai's prophecy, Jehovah's messenger cries, heart this, to a people who had spurned the remedy for this multi-generational illness. 2 centuries earlier, another prophet, Isaiah, had diagnosed the same epidemic in his day. In the very opening words of his book, he wrote, "Israel doth not know. My people doth not heart this." Oh, my brethren, would that you and I had an immunity to this plague, but alas, alas, the infection is so widespread, we shall not be beyond its corrupting influence until translated to the healthier climate of that better country. Until then, we have need of daily administrations of this curative. Consider. Heart this. What then does our prophet admonish us to consider or to lay to our hearts? Nothing less than this: the one, the great, the eternal principle that frames every inspired word from Genesis to Revelation, and that perpetually binds every man from Adam onward. It is this: obedience. Obedience. Yes, amen, let it be so. We echo back the proposition, even while behind us King Saul's bleating sheep and lowing oxen drown out all of our pious affirmations. With all the self-confidence of self-deception, we are ready to declare with that hasty young rich man, "All these things I have kept," forgetting that our answer is made to him who knoweth the secrets of the heart. Psalm 44 and verse 21. Consider, brethren, consider now in what this obedience truly consists. By the Spirit of the Lord speaking through his prophet, Hear this, fellow saints, and heart it, that Jehovah is addressing a people as a people, dare we say, as a church, and not merely as isolated individuals. He is instructing them that this obedience does not consist solely nor even primarily of our personal acts of consecration and sacrifice, though they are encompassed in the command. There is one surpassing object to which the prophet directed the eyes of this generation, and that is building his house. Chapter 1 and verse 8. If anything might be said to that generation's commendation, they were neither idle nor idolatrous. But for all that they were by the verdict of the king through his prophet, disobedient. How could that be? How could it be? Their hands were full of work. The sound of labor was heard in the city and in the fields. It was heard daily throughout the land. They were diligent in their tasks. And who could doubt the sincerity of their motives? Were they not also circumspect in their sacrifices and offerings? Why, as soon as they returned to the land, they set up the Lord's altar. And they were abundant in their offerings to Him upon it. And not one word of rebuke is given concerning their bringing blind or sick or lame sacrifices, which their posterity was guilty of. All was well. All was well, I say, except for this one fatal defect. Disobedience to the divine command. Build the house. You see, for all their building, it was their own houses that rose from the earth, not His. And to aggravate their rebellion, they had robbed God of the house, the wood that had been set apart in Ezra 3 and verse 7. They had robbed God to build their own houses. But they were careful, weren't they, in their sacrificial duties? Surely this was praiseworthy. Yet the prophet says, however admirable it was in their own eyes or in the esteem of others, for all the thousands of rams and lambs slain and consumed by fire there over the past 15 years since they had returned, every time they mounted the steps to the altar, that single course of stones that was visible just beyond through the smoke of that sacrifice, that single course of stones that lay there upon the ground, was a perpetual witness against them and before Jehovah, that all the rivers of blood shed there and all the mountains of corpses set ablaze were no more than revolting ritual and loathsome ceremonial, so long as the decree to build the house went unheeded. How pleasing soever to themselves were their homes and their crops and their flocks and their herds and even their sacrifices, Jehovah pronounced sentence against it all with this one terrible word: unclean. Unclean, both the people and their works. And so it is for His people of every generation who substitute the works of their own hands and even their sacrifices upon the altar while they neglect the one great work, building the house. He whose voice declared, "I will build my church," was the same who said to other neglectors of His generation, "These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone." Brethren, our chief business must ever be the building of His house. And to the extent we have abandoned it at the foundation and busied ourselves with personal acts and even personal sacrifices, no matter how necessary and useful they appear to ourselves, to that extent, we are disobedient. We are unclean, and we are under the same condemnation as these of Haggai's day. Consider, brethren, hark this, that such neglect brings with it a terrible cost. You may read it in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Drought, famine, hunger, thirst, coldness, loss, and above all, Jehovah's displeasure. Have we left off the building of His house at the very foundation? Have we run every man to his own house, as Haggai said? Have our actions spoken loudly that we have concluded the time to build the Lord's house is, well, some other time? Have we forgotten that the command is to build one house and not many? His house, not ours. Shoulder to shoulder, hand clasping hand in the heat of troublous times, not cloistered and comfortable in our own dwellings. Have we contented ourselves with private labors, private service, and even private sacrifices while His house is waste? Chapter 1 and verse 9. Brethren, let us all be admonished to consider, to heart this, to gaze intently past the smoke of our individual altars and see whether there stands just beyond a single row of stones that yet awaits the superstructure that God said He would take pleasure in when it was built. Consider now that when finally the people did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, it was then the prophet had another word for them. I am with you, saith the Lord. And from the day building His house became the object of their dearest affections, their unremitting labors and their greatest joy, it was on that day, and not one day before, that day Jehovah said to them, from this day will I bless you. Heart this, dear saints. Consider now.
Song of Solomon, chapter 4. In verse 16, we read these words, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits." Chapter 5, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Everyone, I am sure, is familiar with this book of songs or poems between these two lovers, namely King Solomon and one who is deemed the Shulamite, and their mutual desire for each other. There are many debates and controversies surrounding this inspired scripture and its original nature, none of which I have the time nor desire to entertain at this moment. All I wish to present to you is a consideration of this interaction between King Solomon and his bride, and then to apply it to your hearts by considering Christ's faithfulness to an unfaithful heart. I proceed then by way of introduction to observe three things from the text. First, in chapter 4 and verse 16, a request is made. It is the Shulamite who speaks here, and she calls out for her beloved to come into his garden. Oh, how oft have you, dear saints, requested your beloved's presence in his church? I dare say that it is a common cry, one that I hear frequently. Yea, even from my own heart. Second, in chapter 5 and verse 1, a response is given. The king speaks here, and he has come at the request of his love. Likewise, Christ hears the prayers of his people and grants their requests when it is in obedience to his word. Third, in verse 2, a respite is granted. I admit I debated whether to use this word or not. But respite means to rest from labor, to pause, to delay. I decided that this was a fitting word indeed. But this was not a respite granted by the king. No, he had come into his garden as his spouse requested, and then offered abundant blessings and fellowship to her. But she had granted herself a respite. Despite her own request, she had withdrawn herself from the garden and was now resting in the bed of slumber. Dear saint, you have requested the presence of your beloved, but do you labor at the place where you have bid him come? Or could it be that you have withdrawn yourself, granted your soul respite from that which you have not permission from the king to do, and now slacken on your bed of slumber? Oh, the word reproves my own heart. Proceeding then, I give you five brief thoughts from the text. First, in verse 2, a visitation unforeseen. Here the king comes from his garden to find the sleeping spouse. Oh, how faithful is Christ to his people. I cannot help but see the similarities between this text and that blessed Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, where our Savior came thrice to find his disciples asleep and reproved them with these convicting words, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" How many times has our beloved come to our beds of slumber and awakened our hearts with his voice, "Open to me, my love." Second, in verse 3, an excuse is made. Not only has she withdrawn herself from the garden and fallen into a slumbering state, but now she admits to having prepared for her slothfulness in an attempt to excuse herself from more slumber. It's as if she says, "I have gone to great lengths to prepare for my slumber. Why should I now be disturbed from it?" You have heard the saying before, "The slothful man works harder to escape his duty than his duty ever required of him. Brethren and sisters, let this admonish your hearts as it has mine own. When Christ come knocking on the door of your heart, though you abide in comfortable slumber, offer not to him excuses. Though you be found in your night clothes, open to him. Third, in verses 4 and 5, a special grace is effective. Even though his spouse had offered excuses and not opened to him, the king exhibits his hand in a way that causes her to burn within. What grace indeed, dear saints, that the beloved, despite unfaithfulness from his people, does not leave them in their foolishness. No, but he puts forth his hand by the hole of the door and rekindles the fire of the heart. Have you experienced this also? To be lethargic and numb, the desire for your beloved's presence waning, then for him to show you his hand and have your bowels move within you at the sight of him. Oh, what a special grace. Fourth, in verse 6, a withdrawal is unexpected. At long last, she had arose and opened to her beloved, to find unexpectedly that he had withdrawn himself. And what of you, dear saint? Do you feel as if your beloved has withdrawn himself? Do you feel alone and forsaken? Has your slothfulness and excuses cost you his presence? And why do you find his withdrawing astonishing? Should it not be expected when we have neglected and been unfaithful in what is our reasonable service? Fifth, in verses 6 and 7, a wounding is endured. The king's spouse recalls, like those men in Luke 24, did not my heart burn within me while he talked with me? Now she begins to search for him. I do not have the time now, but if you go and you compare this search with the search in chapter 3, you will find that it is much harsher on her. Likewise, when Christ's people have been persistent in their unfaithfulness, they find that the way back to him grows harsher and more difficult each time. This is to teach them and to reprove them of their foolishness in wandering from the shepherd. I submit to you, dear saints, if you have discovered that your beloved hath withdrawn from you, that you must seek after him. It is not sufficient to wait for him to return again, for he may not. You must go after him. You must endure the wounding of reproof to your heart. For faithful are the wounds of a friend. Separate from yourself that which has caused you to fall away. In closing, and in consideration of this new year, I put to you two questions. First, found in verse 10, verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another? In other words, who is Christ to you, dear soul? Do you desire him above all else? Is he your beloved at all? This examining question was put to this slumbering spouse, and I put it to you. Can you answer as she did in verse 16? This is my beloved, and this is my friend. The second, found in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the title of my admonition, whither is thy beloved gone? You say, dear saints, that Christ is your beloved. Where is he? He has withdrawn himself, and can you not find him? May I suggest to you that your beloved is where you requested him to be. She recalls in chapter 6 and verse 2 that she had requested the king in his garden, and that it was she who had forsaken her labors. Therefore, I submit to you that your beloved has withdrawn himself from your bed of slumber, but he has not forsaken his garden.
Amen.
Do not deceive yourself in thinking that you are where you need to be. Laboring in the garden is profitable, but it is not easy. It is, however, easy to grow weary in well-doing and to grant yourself a respite from the labor. I give you the fitting excerpt from Mr. Dixon's sermons on Lamentations. He says, quote, especially you that have been a congregation as much labored in as any in the land, also frequently watered with the dew of heaven, Your table has been covered with the best bread. The water of life has flowed abundantly to you as to any. But now you have taken a surfeit of it. You are fallen in love with other follies which are poisonous and are not likely to seek a purgation. You are not likely to be humble nor break your heart in secret. Therefore you have great need to fear that a sore fall is prepared for you, either the removing of the gospel or God's ministry. You have stopped your ears and heard as the voice of a musician. How long shall I protest unto you who are asleep in security? How long shall I tell you that God is displeased at your lukewarm affections? How long shall I tell you that God is offended with your drawing near with your lips when your heart is far away? How long shall I challenge your backslidings? Why has your worldliness bewitched you? Shall not your chambers and field be witnesses against you, where sometimes you have sought God in secret, who are become secure sluggards? End quote. Oh, dear saint, whatever wounding the journey may require of your pride and slumbering, you must arise and return to his garden. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Commit to this and say, I am my beloved, and he is mine. I close with the words of the songwriter, where he said, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
At the risk of going over my time, I confess to you that the lineup of messages today frightens me of what the Lord may have for us in this coming year. I would ask you to give your attention to Daniel in chapter 4, beginning in verse 24 and reading only excerpts for the sake of time. The Bible says, this is the interpretation, O king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Brethren, the true depth of our ignorance is not measured best in our many little foolishnesses as much as in our habit of stupidity in the one great matter of God. In the face of the finest evidence and contrary to his every word, we carry on like he is altogether such a one as ourselves. For us, time is a great smoother. Its gentle but unrelenting strokes cools the most extreme passions, sweetens the most bitter resentments, voids the most urgent business, blurs the most vivid memories, and makes us drowsy and careless. But God is not altogether such a one as ourselves. What he has ordered will be. What he has said will come to pass. He will not be victim to emotion. He will not be hypnotized by the changing seasons, He will not be reshaped by fading memory. And as Nebuchadnezzar learned, he will not be altered by our rebellion or our disregard. Twice already, and before the entire nation, this king had been constrained to admit that even he was subject to the will of the great God Jehovah. Now, upon the telling of this latest dream, a dire and precious warning is issued to his heart from this same God. But all the sense, yet still, Lady Time, like the seductive mistress Kirke of Homer, took up the hand of pride and led Nebuchadnezzar's reason down a drowsy, deadly path of forgetfulness. But the march of God's directives is never slacked. He will be always blessing or cursing according to our submission or defiance. Note this well. Warm mercies poured out upon unbending disobedience will eventually harden into chains of suppression. Warm mercies poured out upon unending disobedience will eventually harden into chains of suppression. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in the unending God, there is an ending thing. It's forbearance. That old English expression for patient endurance, just called long-suffering. I know it's a part of the common religion in our land to suppose that because God is love, he's a slave to unbounded, unqualified forgiveness. As though he was the most amazing grandfather ever, so patient and calm and unbothered by our childish selfishness and disobedience, always willing to take us for an ice cream just because he loves us so much that he wants us to be happy. Always. Nonsense, of course it is. But brethren, let's be fair in our assessment of the matter. We don't need that bad doctrine to create in us a Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. It's in our nature. So that even while your doctrines of forgiveness or of God's anger may be correct, your practice may be as reckless as Nebuchadnezzar. There's a deadly, a broken logic buried in the heart of every one of us. The lost, the new Christian, the aged saint, men and women, a corrupted logic so suited to our sinful nature and so conformable to our ignorant stubbornness and self-love that we are perpetually inclined to agree with its conclusions. It goes like this. All is well, so all will be well. Maybe one day it won't be well, but not yesterday, and so far not today. And tomorrow will likely be just as well. But it's bent logic, and it only seems to work because it runs its crooked course in a warped nature. We miss this crucial fact. Forbearance is not forgiveness.
Right.
You must know that while the mercy of God is everlasting, the forbearance of God is limited. He is and always will be the God of mercy, always showing mercy in various ways, and that without end. But his demonstration of that merciful nature in this world by forbearance with sin is only for a time. It's according to his purposes and in direct relation to our rebellion. Brethren, in a word, this is my admonition for 2021. Forbearance is not forgiveness. For forgiveness only follows repentance. 12 months of tranquility, my dear friend, when the Lord has spoken directly to you, is not an indication that all is well between you and him. Forbearance is not an indication that the sins he has addressed in your life have been forgiven. No, forgiveness and the peace that follows it are the fruits of repentance and repentance alone. Wherefore, O King, wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness.
not only cease to do evil, but learn to do well. Oh, but nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nebuchadnezzar didn't break off his sins. And God didn't break off Nebuchadnezzar. It's true, not then. 12 months God gave him instead. And another 12 months he's given you. But Nebuchadnezzar did not listen. Have we, brother, from this very pulpit, this very morning, from the Word of God, particular individual admonitions have been issued to you and me? Has anything changed in 12 months? How long do we suppose the relative calm we enjoy in our souls or in our bodies will continue? Does the king ever waste his breath? Does the king ever waste his breath? Our present peace, if there are idols kept in our tents, public or private sins practiced with stubbornness, is not evidence that all is well and that we are already forgiven, but evidence only of God's unparalleled patience. Brethren, I'm not a prognosticator. I cannot say how the Lord will act, but I can assure you that forbearance is not forgiveness, and that it was in the absence of repentance that the kingdom departed from Nebuchadnezzar. Mark these words, God's calendar will not be stretched to fit the frame of our defiance. God's calendar will not be stretched to fit the frame of our defiance. We will listen, or the kingdom will depart when he is through being patient. What can I say today? What can I say to trouble you about this as I have been troubled by it? Would God that I were more troubled by it. Would the Lord would bless that trouble to the sanctifying of my heart. Daniel was greatly troubled by the dream from heaven, but said Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, let not the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Oh, but it should, says our hearts, and the world, and our friends, and our soft flesh, and the devil. That was Nebuchadnezzar, not me. Dear listener, if the God of heaven delivered to you an admonition in 2020, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. This is the message America needs. This is the message the church in this land needs. This is the message you and I and this church needs. Never confuse forbearance with forgiveness when there has been no repentance. I say President Trump is a liar. Biden is a liar. Loeffler and the so-called Reverend Warnock are liars. What America really needs is not a bigger government or better economy. America doesn't need payouts or police reforms. You and I need to break off sin and do righteousness according to God's word. God grant it. Grant us grace and pray with Mr. Watts. Lord, we have long abused thy love, too long indulged our sin. Our aching hearts now bleed to see what rebels we have been. No more ye lust shall ye command. No more will we obey. Stretch out, O God, thy conquering hand, and drive thy foes away. Brethren, I admonish you, be aware, forbearance is not forgiveness. Amen.